Well, as we come back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, I would remind you that this particular passage is really the hinge point, if you will, throughout the entire letter of Hebrews. And as we've seen many times, this is really an extended sermon from the author. We don't know the human. It is given as a word of exhortation, as a sermon. And this passage that we're in really summarizes all that the author has been declaring leading up to this point. It also introduces everything that is going to follow. And the call of this passage expresses the deep pastoral concern from the author, namely that the Christians to whom he is writing would persevere in walking with Christ by faith. And as it is God's word to us, that's the pastoral concern of God for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would persevere in faith, and though we're tempted on many fronts, that we wouldn't shrink back from believing all that God has given in Christ, all that he has done in Christ, all that he calls us to in Christ. And the structure of the passage is very simple, as we saw last week. Verses 19 to 21 speak of the unchanging realities believers have in Christ that we are to trust. And then verses 22 to 25 speak of the ongoing responses that we are to practice because of these unchanging realities that we have. So let me pray, and then we'll hear God's word, and then we'll move through what he desires for us this morning. Oh, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and that in seeing, we would also taste the riches of your goodness and of your grace, that our own faith would indeed be kindled. For all who are here this morning who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that their faith would be strengthened all the more. For any who are here this morning who are yet in their sins and outside of faith and under your wrath, how we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We trust you to do your work, even as you've promised, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, hear the word of our living God here in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And indeed, as always, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I must give full disclosure as we begin this morning to look at this passage again. Namely this, beloved, God is speaking to you. Though in one sense you hear my words, to the extent that I am proclaiming God's word as he's revealed in his word, he indeed is the one speaking. And he wants you to change. He wants you to know something. He wants you to do something in light of what you know based on what he has revealed. And he is interested this morning in your heart. And he has designed to bring us all together that we might hear him and that we might see what he wants us to see, to know what he wants us to know, to do what he wants us to do. And so we have to ask the question, what specifically is he going to be saying to you through his word this morning? How specifically does he want you to change? And what is it that he wants you to stop doing, perhaps? What is it he wants you to start doing? Perhaps it's a matter of what he wants you to keep doing, but what is it that God himself is speaking to you about? And then the all-important question, of course, how will you respond to him? This is his word that we hear. And as I said, in this passage, verses 19 to 25, the preacher is summarizing the two main points that he's been driving at throughout this entire letter. He's driving home the point that Jesus is infinitely superior, that Jesus is infinitely sufficient to all that preceded Jesus in the Old Covenant. It was all anticipatory of the new covenant that Christ was inaugurating through his own life and death and resurrection. And the new covenant hope that now possesses all believers and that all believers themselves possess, it's all about the greatness of Christ. And last week, as we began to look at this passage, I made the point that having Jesus changes everything. And that's really the heart of what the preacher is driving at through this passage. Having Jesus is why and how all of his people must persevere. And again, that's the pastoral concern driving this entire sermon from the preacher, is that Christians, we would be spurred on to persevere in hope, to persevere in faith in all that God is and in all that he has given to us in Christ. And for every believer, having Jesus changes everything. And so just to remind us again in these two matters that he addresses in this passage, first of all, in verses 19 to 21, these unchanging realities that are to be trusted. The unchanging realities to be trusted. The first of those realities is that believers have confidence. If you're in Christ, you have confidence in God's presence through Christ's blood. That's the first unchanging reality. Notice what he says in verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. He's speaking of this glorious, permanent, unchanging reality that if you are in Christ, you have confidence in God's presence through Christ's blood. And the second unchanging reality is spoken of there in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not only do we have confidence to enter into God's presence by faith through the blood of Christ, but we have security in God's presence because of the perfect and permanent priesthood of Christ, as he is there as our perfect and eternal mediator, continually interceding for us, as the author says in Hebrews chapter 7. And these two unchanging realities, again, are the entire substance of everything that the preacher has been speaking about from chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 10, verse 18. And it's these realities, beloved, that are the assurance of our forgiveness, the assurance of our acceptance before the holy God that we know. Not because we can come in our own merit, but because we come in the merit of Christ. And so we have confidence through his blood. We have security through his priesthood. And the relationship between what the preacher speaks of here with the blood of Christ and the priesthood of Christ, as I shared last week, is that it is the blood of Christ that brings us into God's presence. It is his eternal priesthood that keeps us there. And so we have confidence and we have security. Now, as one preacher has said, these are not merely truths which are to be believed, but they are motives. They are motives which are to animate and direct our conduct. And so that leads to these points of conduct, these ongoing responses that the preacher is now going to speak of in verses 22 through 25. And so as we've seen the unchanging realities to be trusted, based on those realities, these are the ongoing responses to be practiced. And there are three of them, and we began to look at these last week, and this is what we're going to dive into a little more fully today. And these three ongoing responses can be summarized by the title of the sermon, Draw Near, Hold Fast, and Consider How. Draw Near, Hold Fast, and Consider How. And you'll notice each one of these ongoing responses is introduced with the phrase, "let us." And so these are the points of application. These are the very tangible, very specific action points for us as God's people, if we belong to Him, that we're to heed and take heart of. And so He says, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And do you see how the preacher is speaking about matters, the things that he wants believers to do? And they're very clear, as I said. They're very specific. Draw near to God, hold fast to the confession of our hope, and to consider how to spur one another on to love and to good deeds, to serve one another. I just want to stress the point as we move into this again. These are some of the do's of the Christian life. These are duties. These are responsibilities. As we'll see, these are commands that He is holding before us. But it's vitally important that we understand doing the do's is established upon the done that God has already accomplished in Christ. Namely, those unchanging realities that we have. That we have confidence in God's presence. We're on good terms with God. We've been reconciled to God. We know Him as our Father through the blood of Christ. And Christ is there as our Lord and our Savior and as our High Priest who is continually interceding for us. And so because we have that confidence and that security because of what God has done, it is in that context that we pursue the do's that He calls us to do. And if you're not resting in, and if you're not rejoicing in all that God has done for you in Christ, the do's are going to be nothing but a guilt-ridden burden. But beloved, if you're trusting Christ, rejoicing in Christ, knowing that your sin is forgiven, knowing that you're counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that you have a permanent place in the presence of the Father in and through Christ, the do's become a great joy. They become a great delight. It doesn't mean they're always easy. It doesn't mean they're without sacrifice. But they are what focuses our lives as God's people. Now, as I mentioned last week, I made the point that having Jesus changes everything. Well, as we look a little more fully at verses 22 to 25, let me just tweak that a little bit and just sharpen it a little bit and say it this way. Not only having Jesus changes everything, but knowing Jesus focuses everything. Knowing Jesus focuses everything. And really what we have in verses 22 to 23, these ongoing responses, we could also call them marks of a focused life of faith. Marks of a focused life of faith. What these three ongoing responses are ongoing priorities of faith that enable us to persevere as believers. And so having Jesus changes everything. Knowing this Jesus that we have focuses everything as we grow in drawing near, holding fast, and considering how. Let me just mention one other item before we look at these in a little bit more detail. Just a few brief observations related to these three matters, these three marks of a focused life of faith. Number one, just notice they're all connected. Okay, these are not independent, separate, isolated realities. These are responses that are all interwoven together. And really, the very first response, namely of drawing near to God, and we talked a bit about this last week, it's foundational to the others. The others flow from that. In other words, if we're not drawing near to God with confidence and continually seeking Him in worship and pouring out our souls to Him in prayer and embracing all that He desires for us in giving us His grace, giving us His mercy, and learning to depend on Him, if we're not drawing near to Him habitually, we're going to have a really hard time holding fast and considering how to serve others. And so they're all interconnected, and the first one in particular is foundational to the others. I already alluded to this, but notice also these are commands. These are not suggestions, beloved. For you and I, before God Almighty, these are commands for His will for us as His people. If we belong to Him through faith in Christ, this is His will. These are commandments. And so following through with these matters is really a matter of obedience. And again, it's a grace-motivated, gospel-filled, hope-filled obedience in light of the realities of all that He's done and given to us in Christ. But there are commands that we're to heed and to take seriously. And then a final observation is that these are corporate. These are corporate. Again, the great significance that every single one of these begins with that small but powerful and significant little phrase, "let us." Which means we need to think about our obedience to these matters not simply in an individualistic way. Obviously, we individually have responsibility that we're called to follow through on, but they're corporately framed, they're corporately understood. And that's so glaringly clear from the whole passage. And we'll be seeing that again and again, that there's a corporate context to this that I believe is rightfully and initially understood in the context of a local church. Presumably, the writer is writing to believers in that context, which is why he talks to them about not forsaking their meeting together and other places that he identifies in Hebrews, their corporate life. And so we need to understand these in that regard. And what that means very practically is that we can't faithfully fulfill these if we're trying to bypass the corporate context in which God intends them to be fulfilled. So keep those things in mind. They're all connected. They are commands and they are corporate. And let's begin to look at them in a little bit more detail. And this first one I spent a good bit of time last week developing, so I'll just touch on it and highlight a few items. But this first obligation, this first mark of a focused life of faith is to draw near. Draw near to God. And when he says, draw near with a true heart, the reference point is God. This very similar phrase, very similar passage to what he said earlier in chapter 4, verse 16, where he has also said, in light of the fact that Jesus has gone into heaven before us, that we are to draw near to God with confidence, that we could receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so when he speaks of this now again in verse 22, he's echoing what he has already said. And in addition to chapter 4, verse 16, there's some other places in chapter 7 where he has also made reference to this. He even speaks of it in chapter 10, verse 1. But the sense of drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith means that we're coming confidently in the work of Christ on our behalf. With a sense of genuineness and honesty, that's the sense of a true heart. The full assurance of faith, we come before him in faith, not the assurance of our feelings, not the assurance of our performance, not the assurance of other ideas that we might have, but the assurance of faith based on what God has said and what God has promised. And that phrase at the end of verse 22, when he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we saw last week that this is ultimately speaking about the great and glorious truth that because of the work of Christ, because of the sufficiency of his blood being given for us and that he is now our high priest, we have been cleansed and we have been washed. And though we know we have sinned and though we confess our sin, even as we did this morning, even as we confess our sin, we can yet experience a clean conscience because we're looking to the sufficiency of the work of Christ on our behalf. And in him and through him, we experience that cleansing afresh when we confess our sins and when we acknowledge our sin. And we've been made acceptable. We've been made clean in his presence. And it's the confidence and the assurance, beloved, that God is for us. That Jesus sufficiently satisfied his wrath forever. and that Jesus is permanently our high priest in God's presence. And so God the Father, who designed all of this, God the Father, who gave Jesus his eternal Son, is the one who has designed all of this. He welcomes us into his presence. We belong in his presence. And it means and it implies the sense that we should be enjoying, delighting, and desiring him all the more as we learn of him through his word and as we grow in the knowledge of who he is and the fullness of his holiness and his righteousness and his love and his mercy and his grace and his truth. And really what this is talking about, and again, understanding the corporate individual worship of him and our own individual drawing near to him, though that is certainly present, but beloved, it's the sense of us corporately doing that together, even as we're doing this morning. We come together as we draw near to him together, as we seek him through his word and through prayer, and as we sing to him and to one another. Even this evening, as we'll share in the Lord's Supper, and as we from time to time share in baptism, all of those things are aspects of what we share in as we draw near to him together and we seek him together. And that's why corporate worship, even as we're doing now and even as we share in as a local church, is so vitally important. That we draw near together, we look to him together, and all of that becomes a means not only of expressing the individual sense of seeking him and worshiping him that should be growing in each of our lives. It not only expresses that when we come together, but it's also the means that God uses to further deepen that in our lives individually. And so God in his love and his mercy and his wisdom and his grace has designed particularly that we would gather on a unique day, the Lord's Day, one day in seven for us to gather and to strive to set aside all of the other things that encumber and encompass our lives throughout the week and to be able to hear his voice from his word, to be able to pray, to be able to sing, to be able to interact with one another. Now, obviously, we interact with one another. We can do a lot of those things throughout the week, and well, we should do a lot of those things throughout the week. But there's a unique aspect to our gathering, to letting us draw near together in seeking him. And so this first ongoing response, this first mark of a focused life of faith really expresses a commitment to seeking the Lord with his people, a commitment to corporate worship. Do you envision even your gathering this morning in that context? Is it just a matter of going to church and just doing something to check off the box, or is it a sense of I'm gathering with the people of God to draw near to God together? And I have the joy and the privilege and the responsibility of sharing in that and sharing with my brothers and sisters in Christ the fullness of all that he's given to us in Christ all the more, and that in that we might be strengthened. Oh, what a glorious privilege God has given to us in all that he designs, in our seeking of him, in our drawing near of him together. And so this is the first ongoing responsibility to draw near. It's speaking of corporate worship and our corporate life in worshiping him. Well, flowing from that, we see this second ongoing responsibility, this second mark of a focused life of faith. And this is what he addresses in verse 23, namely, hold fast the confession of our hope, and to hold it fast without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now again, if we understand the first response as really speaking of corporate worship, whereby we're corporately drawing near to God together, as he speaks of holding fast the confession of our hope here, as we'll see, I believe this really speaks about corporate witness. Our corporate witness as we hold fast to our confession of hope. The witness that we bear in the world as God's people of the hope that we possess in Christ. This exhortation in verse 23 is an exhortation to keep speaking God's word together. Keep holding fast the confession of our hope. Now, this little phrase, holding fast, we've seen it a number of times already in the book of Hebrews. It's used in chapter 3, it's used in chapter 4, it's used in chapter 6, and we find it here in chapter 10. And it very simply and profoundly and powerfully has the sense of don't let go. Don't shrink back. Don't cave in to the pressures that would tempt you to do all of those things. Hold fast and firmly. And as he says, without wavering. Well, what is it we're to hold fast to? Well, he says the confession of our hope. What does he mean by the confession of our hope? And he's used almost that identical phrase in chapter 3, verse 1. He's also spoken of it in chapter 4, verse 14. But what is a confession? A confession is a public declaration. It involves words. It involves speech. It is a declaration of our hope. And the hope that we have in Christ, and this again is a very central theme to everything the preacher says throughout the book of Hebrews, the hope is not wishful thinking. It is absolute, rock-solid certainty based on the promises of God and the work of God in Christ. And in the most immediate context, the content of this hope is what he's just spoken of in verses 19 to 21. The fact that we have confidence in God's presence through the blood of Christ, the once for all perfect sacrifice for us, and we have security in his presence because of the ongoing priesthood of Christ. And again, those realities are summarizing everything the preacher has been speaking about throughout the letter up to that point. Beloved, that's the content of our hope. We have forgiveness with God through Christ. We have acceptance. We have hope, eternal hope. And so when he speaks of the confession of our hope, he is speaking about our public declaration that we have Christ and that we know Christ and that we belong to Christ. Publicly identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. And what's implied in all of that is this sense of bearing witness of Christ. Now, the reason I'm persuaded that that's very specifically what is being spoken of, that we're to continue as God's people to speak God's word in this world. We're to continue to declare the hope that we have in the desire and in the prayer that others would come to that same hope. The reason I'm persuaded that this is exactly what he's speaking about is not simply because of the words themselves, though the words themselves certainly speak of that. Again, a confession is a public declaration. But if you slip down to verse 32 in chapter 10, look at what he says. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, when you had come to faith in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." What he's talking about is persecution that believers have been suffering, and what's implied is because they've been giving the confession of their hope. They've been speaking publicly about Christ. They have been publicly identifying themselves with Christ. And as a result of that, they've been exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes they've been partners with those who were so treated. They were openly identifying themselves as those who belong to Christ. And they were bearing the wrath of the world because of that. Sometimes being thrown in prison, sometimes having their property confiscated. They were so publicly identifying with him. Well, what's happened? This apparently has been going on for some time, and there's weariness, and there's difficulty, and there's a sense of shrinking back because it's getting hard. And so again, the preacher is passionate as a pastor for people to persevere, even as God is passionate for us to continue to persevere. And beloved, to hold fast to the confession of your hope means don't shrink back from publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and declaring your hope, doing so graciously, doing so lovingly, but doing so boldly and confidently. It's like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. And you see, he's emphasizing this when he says, listen, do this without wavering. And that little term of without wavering means do it firmly, be unbending, be stable. In other words, persevere, endure, and be steady in this. And you see, this isn't something we just do on our own, even though it plays out for all of us in the unique circumstances, in the unique connections of relationships that we have, right? Whether it's in our family, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the classroom, whether it's wherever it may be. But there's a sense in which while we individually bear responsibility, we understand this is God's will for us as his people. And so if we're growing and diligently drawing near to God confidently and in drawing near that we're drawing from him the grace and the strength and the help that we need, we're doing this together. Isn't it true that that's what helps to embolden us? It helps to strengthen us. As we pray for one another, as we care for one another, as we serve one another, as we draw near to God with one another, all of that helps us to hold fast our confession and to go public in identifying with Jesus Christ. Again, in all the different ways that God designs for that to happen. So I would just ask you this morning, as we think about this point, where is your hope? What is it that you're striving to hold on to? Is it Christ and Christ alone and all of the riches of God's mercy and care and provision? Or is it something else? And see, our hope is solid. Like I said, it's not wishful thinking. It's absolute assurance. And what's it based on? It's based on God's promises and his faithfulness to his promises. And the preeminent example of all of that is the salvation that he has promised and now accomplished in Jesus Christ. Again, this is so much of the whole argument of Hebrews. Look at the entire Old Covenant. Look at the entire sacrificial system. Look at all that God designed. Look at all that God promised. All of that was pointing to his ultimate work in Jesus Christ, which is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the one by whose blood we have this confidence and we have this security in God's presence. You know, to not believe God is to defame his character, to not trust his promises. And we need help in doing that, which is why we need to ever draw near, and it's why we need to do so together, so that we would draw near, so that we would be given to corporate worship with God's people, that we would hold fast, that we would be given to corporate witness and understand our place and responsibility and all that, that we would keep speaking God's word together. All of that leads to the significance of the third ongoing response, the third mark of a focused life of faith that he speaks of in verses 24 and 25. And this is, consider how. And you see it there, very clear, very straightforward. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging. Now, as verse 22 implores us to draw near together, as that speaks of corporate worship, as verse 23 implores us to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and that speaks of our corporate witness, verses 24 and 25, and this call to consider how to stir one another up, it has to do, beloved, with corporate warfare. Corporate warfare. Now, I was a little bit nervous about using that point because I don't want to suggest that we're to be at war with one another, okay? That's not the point. It's the point of understanding that in this world, we are involved in a spiritual war. And that's very much suggested, very much implied by the exhortation to hold fast. Because there are strong and powerful points of opposition, strong and powerful enemies from Satan and from all of the demons and all that he has worked into the world itself that would tempt us and that would work against us, that would war against us to compromise our testimony of faith in Christ. And so we're bombarded in this battle with forces that would seek to cause us to let go and to not draw near and to cave in and to shrink back in those phrases that the author uses. And so, beloved, not only do we need to be given to corporate worship as God's people, not only do we need to be given to corporate witness as his people, but we need to understand that as his people, we need to help one another with that. And we need to be given to the corporate sense of warfare. We are in this together. And we are God's people, and we are to bolster one another, serve one another, minister to one another, so that we can help one another in God's design persevere. Now, many of you were here this morning for our equipping hour, which we have every Sunday morning at 9 a.m., goes till just a little bit after 10 a.m., and we're currently doing a series this fall on life together in the local church. And we're just looking at lots of different aspects of what the local church is, what it is that God calls us to. And then this morning, in God's providence, and I guarantee you, I did not orchestrate this, but God orchestrated this, the topic that we addressed this morning in Equipping Hour was genuine fellowship in the local church, or biblical fellowship in the local church. Well, everything that we looked at in that class directly relates to this very passage we're looking at now. And God saw fit to orchestrate that just to reinforce these things for us, to understand how vital it is that we live and that we grow together as God's people. Now, I want you to understand at the outset, as we're going to just think through and look through a little bit these things that he says in verses 24 and 25, this isn't simply a call to go to church or to show up at church. That's certainly an aspect of it. And for any local church, there's this aspect of what it is God calls us to in gathering together and doing even what we're doing this morning, doing what we're going to be doing this evening, and particularly in the uniqueness of the Lord's Day. But it's not just a call to go to church. It's a call to embrace our identity as God's people, and in that identity, to share in our responsibility to one another. I made the point in Equipping Hour as we considered these matters of fellowship that the heart of the fellowship that we share in is that as believers, if we are in Christ, we have been brought in to the fellowship of the Father and of the Son through the Spirit. And we now share fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit and with one another. And it's because of that identity, that very nature of our existence as God's people and as God's design for us to particularly live that out in a local church context, that we're called to meet together. We're called to encourage one another. We're called to pray and all that goes with these things. And I described it this way in the Equipping Hour, that God cares for his people through his people. God cares for his people through his people. And you see, this is part of the very means of God giving grace and God giving strength and God giving help, which is why, again, if we try to draw near to God just simply on our own and ignore the rest of the body of Christ and ignore not only our responsibilities to the rest of the body of Christ, but also to how God would design to use other believers in our own lives, if we ignore that or try to move away from that, then we're bypassing the very means that God has given for our encouragement and for our growth and for our maturity and for our strength. And so this call to consider how is deeply significant. Again, so much more than just a call to go to church. It's a call to share life together as God's people. And yes, it does involve our meeting together, as you see him speak specifically to that, but it involves so much more. Now, we'll only touch on this, but what we see as this unfolds in verses 24 and 25 is a duty to accomplish, and there's a danger to avoid, and there's also a day to await. There's a duty to accomplish, there's a danger to avoid, and there's a day to await. And you see how all of that is really framed by the day
to await, as he says there at the end of verse 25, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. Well, what's the duty? We see it very clear and straightforward. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The sense of considering, what that term means there is to think carefully about something, to take note of something, to perceive something closely and intentionally, to pay attention and look closely at it. Beloved, it means to be intentional and deliberate in our care for one another, to think about how we can serve one another. And I want to encourage us to be as specific as possible. This is why membership in a local church, beloved, is so vitally important. Because the membership of a local church are those who have intentionally purposed to devote themselves to one another, to care for one another in these ways. And for all of us, this should ever be a growing reality. Conscious activities of encouragement. And what we're to think about, what we're to carefully plan for, is how we can stir up one another to love and good works. It's interesting, the term for stir up one another means to stimulate or to provoke. And it's possible there's a play on words that the writer is saying, hey, you need to be provoking one another to love and good deeds. It's possible that there's a mild rebuke of him understanding that perhaps they're provoking themselves in a wrong way. And we all know what that's about, right? We've all experienced that, both in giving and receiving a wrong kind of provocation. So he's saying, no, there needs to be good, holy provocation that stirs one another up to love and to good deeds, that stirs one another up to hearts of pure motives that would be demonstrated in specific and practical good works. That in our interactions, we want to encourage one another to trust Christ all the more. And all the practical ways that both by our own example and maybe even encouraging others, we can encourage them to be trusting and to be serving and to be ministering. Sometimes it's as simple as just a smile and a kind word to a person when you greet them. Maybe it's asking about something they've experienced during the week. Maybe it's asking how you can pray for them. Maybe it's noticing needs and responding to those needs, even without being asked. And maybe you sense that somebody's a little bit discouraged, and so you want to probe into that a little bit and see if you can encourage them more. There's myriads of ways these things play out. But the key, beloved, is that there is an intentionality in this duty. It's gathering with the intention of how can I minister to someone else? How can I build somebody up? And I want to say, as I mentioned in the equipping hour this morning, from my vantage point and from the other men that we share together in the shepherding of all of you underneath Christ, we rejoice because there's so many evidences of these very kinds of things going on, of ways in which so many of you are ministering to one another and praying for one another and looking for ways and thinking about ways and planning ways to encourage and build one another up. So probably for most of you, the call is just more of do this more and more. Keep excelling in these things. So that's the duty to accomplish. The danger to avoid is very clear and straightforward as well. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And then he reinforces the duty, but encouraging one another, exhorting one another. Beloved, there's a danger, as there were for these believers that the original author was writing to, that there apparently were some who had one time identified themselves with the church, one time identified themselves as God's people, but they were neglecting to meet together. And sadly and tragically, that's usually the first indication of what ultimately becomes apostasy, a rejection of the faith altogether, is just sort of a drifting, a neglecting of meeting with God's people. The term that's used there has to do with leaving behind, deserting, abandoning, losing interest and commitment. And it ultimately betrays more of a self-centered disposition. I don't need this. I don't need these people. I just am going to drift. And we need to be alert to that because it can happen. And when he says, as is the habit of some, this had become a pattern of behavior. Now, this doesn't mean, again, that anytime anybody misses a gathering that they're automatically guilty of this very thing. That doesn't mean that at all. But the concern is a habitual disposition. A concern is rather than there being an inclination and a habit that says, I want to be with God's people, I want to be faithful, I want to be drawing near, holding fast, and considering how to serve one another, the concern is when it becomes a habit and when it becomes a pattern of life. And in fact, as we're going to see next week as we move into verses 26 to 31, it's that very concern that becomes the basis of a powerfully strong warning that he gives in verses 26 to 31. And so these are sobering, sobering matters. But instead, we're to encourage one another, to spur one another on, to seek how we can build one another up. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 3 in Hebrews for just a moment because the writer has already addressed this important ministry that we have towards one another. And this goes way beyond just being friendly, just being nice, just looking for ways to help, though those are all a part of it, beloved. There's to be a warmth, there's to be a care, there's to be a tenderness, there's to be a gentleness and a sensitivity. But we need to understand what's at stake and where the dangers really lie. Look at what he says in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 3. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you see the nature of the ministry we're to have in one another as we would seek to stir up one another to love and good deeds is to guard and protect and keep one another from the deceitfulness of sin that every single one of us are vulnerable to. That's why we need the ministry of one another. That's why we need to gather to draw near. That's why we need to gather to pray for one another, to hold fast and to consider how to spur one another on. Because, beloved, God cares for his people through his people. You and I desperately need the ministry and the care he seeks to bring to us through one another. And so let us continue to do that. Let us continue to press on. It's really adopting the attitude and the mindset that all these people that I share life with in the local church, these are God's people. And because they're God's people, these are my people. And this is where I plant my flag to serve and to minister and to care for. And a very practical, tangible means of doing this, and we could spend hours talking about all the practical expressions of these things, and that might be a good thing to do sometime. But a very practical way is just beginning with, do you pray for other brothers and sisters in this local church? And particularly for those of you who have affirmed membership here, do you pray regularly for the rest of the body? Now, obviously, even though our church is a relatively small church as far as churches go, maybe average, I guess I should say, but it's relatively small, we can't know everybody in the same depth of relationship as everybody else. That's just not realistic. It's not real. But I will tell you, if you commit yourself to praying through our church directory, to even doing it once a week, to just moving through the directory, praying for men, praying for women, praying for children, and praying regularly for God's purposes and for all of his goodness and for all of his design to be unfolding in people's lives, it will deepen your heart towards those people. It will deepen your heart to the entire flock. And so just begin there. If you're not already doing that, do that. And if you are doing it, just keep doing it, because it's part of the means by which we consider how to pray for one another. In my own church directory, when I do that and as I'm moving through things, I'll make notes under each person's name. This happened, that happened, and all these different things. So as I'm doing that, I've got little reminders of what's going on. And I can't encourage you enough, as one among many tangible points of doing it, to be diligent to do that. Well, what should motivate us in all of these things, beloved? Yes, indeed, all that God has given to us in Christ, all that we know in Christ. But again, notice that little phrase at the end of verse 25, to do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day that is being spoken of there is the day of Christ's return. And the day of Christ's return, when he will bring ultimate final judgment upon all of his enemies and all who reject him. And he will bring the full completion of salvation to all who eagerly await him. Perhaps the most immediate referent point in the context for at the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews, if you look at verses 27 and 28, he says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." It's the content of our hope. It's the confession of our hope that we have Christ, that we belong to Christ, that we have confidence and security before God in Christ, and we can't wait for his return. And even so much of our gathering and so much of our ministering to one another is bringing one another again and again and again to those truths so that we don't lose focus, so that we don't lose perspective, so that we don't give ourselves to wrong priorities, so that we don't become entangled with all kinds of things and even ultimately sin, so that we keep living in light of the day that is coming. And that's how our lives are to be focused. And we'll say more about that next week, because as the writer expresses that little phrase at the end of verse 25, as we wait for the day and in light of the day that is drawing near, it's that very reality that prompts him to say what he says in verses 26 through 31 regarding the coming wrath of God and the judgment of God upon all who reject Jesus Christ, which is the sense of continuing to sin that he speaks of in verse 26. He's talking about rejecting Christ. He's talking about rebelling against Christ permanently, consciously, willfully. If that is the case for you, friend, there is nothing but judgment that awaits. And he closes that warning in verse 31 by saying it is a terrifying thing, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because God is a judge and he will judge you. But if you would flee to Christ, even today, if you would flee to Christ and turn from your sin, you can know full, complete, total forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the depth of it all. God knows it all. And God is able to save any and all who call upon him through Christ. Christ's blood is sufficient. If you die outside of Christ, or if he returns before you would turn to him, you will stand before him. You. But for every believer in Christ, the hope that we have, not denying the reality of our sin, but we have absolute hope and assurance that all of our sin has been put on Christ in our place. And he's borne it all. So, beloved, that's why we're to live in an alert way. That's why we're to live in a focused way, because there is a coming day of judgment. We need to be confident in our own souls before God, confident of where we stand for him, and understand that as we witness in this world, we're being used by him to perhaps bring deliverance to others who are yet under his judgment. And so that coming day should focus everything that we do. You know, do you not think that people who lived along the Gulf Coast and there in the panhandle of Florida, especially as word of Hurricane Michael came and this looming storm out in the Gulf was coming, do you not think it focused their lives in a dramatic way? Absolutely. We know that on a much smaller scale too, don't we? Those of you who are students, isn't it true as you have tests coming up or you have assignments that are due, doesn't that have a way of kind of focusing your life? Especially as that deadline or that test gets closer and closer and closer, you begin to prioritize in whole new ways. And all of us do that in all kinds of different ways. Beloved, how much more should we live with the reality of the coming day? The salvation that awaits any of us whom God has called to himself and whom we know through faith and we have hope and we have joy and we have security, confidence in his presence, that day is our greatest day of anticipation. But what a terrifying day for those who are outside of Christ, and how much more ought we then, who know him, to be drawing near, to be holding fast, and to be considering how to stir one another up so that we might be faithful to that. May God help us in every way to continue to do so for his glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you so much for your word, O God. Food to the souls of those who would receive it. And may it be received by faith by all, that we might grow and change in the ways that you desire. Perhaps for some there are things that you would have them to stop doing, for others things to start doing, perhaps for many things to keep doing. But may your work be perfected in all of us, and may we lay hold of these responses in light of the unchanging realities of the indescribable glories and hope that you've called us to in Christ. We trust you would do all of this for the good of many and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.